Let's turn to Titus this morning. Chronologically, if we're reading through it chronologically, Titus actually fits between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Chronologically, it fits right in the middle there, if we're on a timeline. But, you know, the way they decided to compile the scriptures is kind of, they take the larger of Paul's writings and put that in, and then it kind of goes down to the smaller of his, the length of the letters that were written. So it just kind of follows suit in that fashion. First and Second Timothy, then Titus, then Philemon. But, well, and then we've got to speculate on who wrote Hebrews, but we don't really have to speculate that much. But we know the Holy Spirit wrote it for sure, so we're okay with that. But it looks like to me that Paul wrote Hebrews as well. So, you know, how does that fit in the length, the distance? Well, I'll let you guys figure that out. You're more scholarly than me, so you guys think through that. But verse 1, as we get started, you know, before we start reading anything, Timothy was someone that, you know, Paul had met on his journeys. Titus was the same, somebody he had met on his journeys. And he does, as we read through, call him a true son in the faith. So it's someone that he had led to the Lord. He had opportunity to disciple, and he traveled with Paul also. In Galatians, you find, when we went through Galatians, he was mentioned in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 10, he was mentioned in there as one who had traveled with Paul and was likely a part of the Jerusalem Council back in Acts chapter 15. What was the Jerusalem Council? The Jerusalem Council was a group that got together, the leaders of the faith at the time in Jerusalem. Peter, James, John, some of the others that were the leaders there, the pillars there of the birthing of the church. And so he had gone back, Paul had gone back because there was this big issue that had erupted. Well, hey, all of these Gentiles are getting saved, and the Judaizers are coming around saying, the Judaizers were those, this group saying, no, Jesus is great, but you've got to do this, 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 and this. They were the legalistic, they were the Ricky Rule finders, they were the, you know, legal beagles of their time in that sense. The guys that, you know, you got to dot your I's and cross your T's just so, or you don't fit in with us kind of people. And it wasn't based on God's grace. Grace is unmerited love, unmerited favor, that God loves us and accepts us as we are, as we open our lives up to him. You know, he loves us first, but there's a response that's due on our part to respond to God. And so there was this debate, and they went and talked, and then they decided, yeah, that's true. They've received the Holy Spirit just like we've received the Holy Spirit. And so they're no less a Christian than we are a Christian. They just, you know, we're going to live by, you know, Jewish tradition because we're Jewish people. And, you know, they're not obligated to that. That was the end. That was the summation of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. That, man, the whole focus is Jesus, a personal relationship with Jesus. That's where unity's found. That's where, and that's what was so awesome about what was decided in that time. Great, great things to contemplate and read on. Now, Paul, in writing to Titus here, Titus is left there on Crete, an island there that was likely, you know, where the Philistines actually came from, and then they came in and then settled down from there, settled, you know, down along Gaza Strip and in that area. And you remember the Philistines were those that were always a struggling group, remember, with the in the Old Testament with the Jewish people. So, verse 1 of chapter 1 of Titus, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. It's kind of this idea of the desire of the furtherance of the gospel according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth. It's one thing to know that truth exists. It's another thing to acknowledge it, right? You know, it's another thing to, it's one thing to say, oh, I know there's a God out there, but it's quite another thing to acknowledge the reality of who God is. And this is kind of what he's talking about. There is truth, and we have to acknowledge or embrace that truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. So he's saying, hey, Paul's giving, you know, we write, and I talk about this every time we write letters, you know, anytime we communicate. We don't usually say, hey, this is so-and-so, and blah, 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 and we talk about who we are when we're communicating. That's the way they wrote, though. We say that at kind of the end. You know, this is Jim, or this is, you know, so-and-so at the end, right? We say, though they do this, you know, kind of at this whole beginning statement of who they are and what they're doing in their writings. So this is their traditional greeting in a letter that we would get. But has in due time, in verse 3, manifested his word through preaching. Isn't it interesting that God has chosen that this message of the gospel, that everlasting life is available, is done through you and through me, through the simple communication. And this is where we, in our prayer this morning, when we opened up and we prayed, and that God has placed this treasure, the treasure of the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in earthen vessels. Earthen vessels is you and me, our bodies, our lives. He's placed that truth within us. In Romans 10, verse 17, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You want to build up your faith in Jesus Christ? Man, get into the word. That's what faith is, you know, shared through the word of God. And as the word of God is given out, you remember how we talk about God's word goes out? It doesn't return void. It accomplishes the purposes for which he sent it. You know, Isaiah 55. It's a truth that God's got a purpose and a plan with his word. And so it is that others would embrace everlasting life. And in due time, he manifested his word through preaching. This is how he's done this and chosen to communicate the gospel itself. The letter specifically written in verse 4 to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Again, this is, describes his relationship with Titus. You know, someone that he has most likely led to the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. You know, oftentimes when we read these, and this is just a thought, when we read these greetings, this grace and mercy and peace, or grace and peace, we often find those two paired up. And then when Paul's writing and communicating to these pastoral or these epistles to young pastors, young church leaders, he's writing, he says, he throws mercy in there also. But then he says, from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Do you ever wonder, how come the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned in there? How come he doesn't say the Holy Spirit? I mean, he doesn't say any of that in there. You know, because it's a triune Godhead. Why doesn't he, you know, bring that up in this? If you read in John chapter 16, verses 13 through 15, you find a little thing tucked away in there. And it talks about part of the work of the Spirit and the person of the Spirit. The person of the Spirit is not seeking. The third person, you know, this person of the Holy Spirit is not seeking to elevate himself or to put himself out in the front. The Holy Spirit is like, it's like what God wants to do through you and I. We're wanting to point to Jesus. It's not about us. It's about him in us. And so the Spirit, the work of the Spirit is not lessened by this, but it's his role. It's how he does things. He points to Jesus. And so he's, as the author, ultimately, he's not writing about himself. He's not pointing to himself. And when you realize that and you see that starts to be a constant truth when you go through the scripture. It doesn't lessen the work of the Spirit. It just, you see the role of how the Spirit works within in the scriptures, within our lives, within the triune Godhead. Pointing to, elevating, exalting, drawing attention to the person of Jesus Christ. The Spirit is the one that came alongside and woos us or draws us into a personal relationship. The Holy Spirit's the one that comes inside of us and lives within us. No longer is it just our spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit now that lives within us. It's we're a new person. This is how we become born again. He says, for this reason, now he's going to give his explanation of why he left Titus in Crete. For this reason, I left you in Crete. What's the reason? Why did he leave him there? That you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now, we know that this idea of elders and so on, and there's different groups do it differently. Sometimes they have these, you know, You can go through this schooling process, so to speak, and then you can be elected to be or come up through the ranks, so to speak, and you can be a deacon, and then you can be an elder and all these different things. Well, that doesn't fit with an appointment, does it? An appointing is more of an ordination, that it is God who has chosen you out for that purpose, and that it's acknowledged by others. Not through a voting process, but it is that the leadership that there, Titus, is supposed to choose in that sense to appoint those people that have that gifting and that calling and that ability, that spiritual development within their lives. That's the design of this. In other words, if God wanted us to elect, don't you think it would have said that they got together and they had a group and they elected? They didn't do that. That's not what it says to do. It says that they were appointed. Appointment and by God's design. If a man is blameless, and we've gone through this, so we're going to move through this fairly quickly because we went through it pretty much at length as we went through the criteria to fit in that role, right? It says of an elder. If a man is blameless, and the word blameless, really, this is like if you're not able to point your finger at him and say he did this or he did that, you see what I mean? But find fault and find, you know, if you can't quite do that, if he's blameless, this is the idea. The husband of one wife, some people say at a time, okay, that's fine, whatever you want. But the idea is they're not a polygamist, right? Okay, that's really the idea. They're not a polygamist. So one wife at a time. Having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Basically, has a history of a solid home life. That there was a desire and an action of discipling their own within their own family. And I think that's an important process and not to be overlooked. People want to be involved in ministry. Man, do it at your house first. That's the best place you can be involved in it. You know? Man, be a leader. If you're a man, be a leader to your wife, you know. Be the husband that God's called you to be. And be the spiritual leader that God's called you to be. Be the one that is helping to disciple your children, you know, as husband and wife. And be the spiritual leader in that way as well. That's one thing that I think most godly people would say that they would do even more of. Even if they were busy about that task of discipling their kids, they would do more of it if they could go back. You know, they would spend more time in the Word, more time with them, discipling them. I think a lot of us would attest of that as it goes on. For a bishop must be blameless, again, as a steward of God. A stewardship is, you know, something that shows that they were trustworthy or faithful. So he's saying, hey, be faithful men. You know, be faithful men. Be men that do what you say you're going to do. Be faithful. Not self-willed. I like that word right there. Not self-willed. And basically, it's the opposite of our world today. Our world today is super self-willed. And one of the ways you can see that is because, you know, everybody's so self-involved, you know. It's just all about, have you ever, do a research sometime, this is just for your own sake, just because it's funny, to go back through and look, you know. You start off with, you know, like Life magazine. Go chronologically until you get to, you know, Self magazine and, you know, Me magazine and all this. You can see the progression. It's hilarious. You can watch the progression of our society and what the focus shifted to. It wasn't about life anymore. And it's not just about people. I mean, it just goes all the way down to Me magazine. It's just kind of interesting. That's a sidebar note. Not self-willed. So not that. Not so self-involved that it's all about you all the time, but that it's about something else. About the person of Jesus Christ. Not quick-tempered. Not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. But, so those are the nots, and here's the but, hospitable. And I like this, not only hospitable, but a lover of what is good. You know, isn't that a great trait when you think about that? A lover of what is good. Someone that really loves those things that really are of good value. Something that is going to be profitable for themselves or someone else. You know, going to gain them benefit as a person in their walk with the Lord. Lovers of what is good. Sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So how do I hold fast the faithful word as we've been taught? And really, it is by sound doctrine. By being in the word, we hold fast to it. In other words, our lives exemplify that. Hold fast faithful word, the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine. In other words, sound teaching. You know, right understanding of God's word. And spending time. And we talked about what that meant in our recent studies in Timothy about what that really means, rightly dividing the word of truth, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. It's interesting, when you go back to that Jerusalem council, you know, what we started with, you go back to that, it's very interesting when you read through that whole situation in Acts chapter 15 and how that whole thing ended up being settled out. Eventually, one of them got up and said, hey, look it. The word says this. And that's how it ended up being settled, because of the word. God's word says this. We believe this. That's it, you know. And that ended up, yeah. And they all, yep, we agree. That was how it got settled. And so I think this is the same thing, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Now, Paul knows that in Crete, there's a lot of problems there as far as people who, there's a lot of disagreement, a lot of dysfunction going on in Crete, not only within the church, but just within the people there. And Paul knows this, and so as he's writing, he's communicating this in the back, knowing that this is what he kind of launches off into this in verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, you know, and the best way to understand insubordinate is to understand what it means to be subordinate, what it means to be in subjection. You know, if you're in subjection, you're a subordinate. If you're not in subjection, you're insubordinate. It's kind of that understanding. In other words, is not willing to follow instruction. You know, that kind of a thing. He's just, they're insubordinate. They're rogue. You know, they're unmanageable. We're trying to use terms that would fit, you know, within our world today of how it goes. Just somebody that can't be managed. Insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers. So, not only is it that they're insubordinate, you know, but they're also idle talkers and deceivers in that. So their communication's corrupt, especially those of the circumcision. So he says, hey, this happens with all kinds of people, but man, it's especially bad within those that are the religious side of it, which are the ones, those who are of the circumcision were the ones that were saying, hey, the Mosaic law you have to keep, as well as, it's great that you know Jesus, but you need this, 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 and this, and then you can be right. Then you're kind of accepted. Then you kind of fit in. Aren't you thankful that that's not what Jesus said? I'm really grateful for that. That it really is about knowing Jesus Christ personally. It's not about a rule book, but especially those of the circumcision. They were dangerous to a simple relationship with God. They were dangerous to a understanding of grace. They would likely undermine that, you know, kind of with the undercurrent of what they would say or what they would do, and it would kind of wash away at kind of the footing of the foundation of the conviction of just knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior. And Paul says, whose mouths must be stopped. He says, man, they keep pushing their own agenda, but this has got to be stopped. Who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not. He says it's horrible. Not only is it a destructive force, and not only is their teaching unhealthy, but they're undermining not only just one person, but they're undermining a whole household of people, you know, and distracting them and destroying that simple faith for the sake, and it says, of dishonest gain. No doubt this is a reference to, you know, financial gain. There's no doubt that that's part of what they're talking about. But it's not just that. It doesn't mean just that. It's not just financial gain. It's gain. It could be for their own personal gain. We've talked about doing things, you know, when we want to do something. And it's really awesome when God puts something on our heart to do something, let's say, for someone else. God's just put it on our hearts, and we do it, and we know the Holy Spirit's led us to do it, and we just do it, and that's it. But the dangerous part is when other people start to say how much then they appreciate and all these things. And it's nice, I understand. But then all of a sudden, we can start taking that into ourselves. And that starts making us feel really good about ourselves. When quite frankly, if it was God that put it on our hearts to do it, and we're just responding to God, it was all God's idea. And it's probably just as well that we say that. Well, you know, likely, I probably wouldn't do this. I'm not that nice a guy on my own. So why don't you just tell somebody that? The reason we don't is because we want to take the accolades, right? We want to receive that into ourselves. That can be receiving personal gain, you know, from a matter or a situation, right? We can be taking that into ourselves by just, you know, oh, well, that's so great, and you did this or you did that. It's not supposed to be about that. I understand. That it's good to know that there's some element of appreciation, isn't it? Husbands, wives, it's nice to know that we appreciate one another. Don't you think that? I think that's nice to know that, hey, I appreciate my spouse and I appreciate what they do. Or a quality friendship is like that, isn't it? You know, even parents and kids and grandparents and all that, you know, it's nice to express our appreciation one friend. And that's right. I'm not taking away from that. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I am talking about is doing things for really a dishonest gain. In other words, they're doing it only motivated to get something for themselves in it. And I was just giving you that some people can do things sometimes just for the dishonest gain of just emotional strokes too, you know? And it's not just about financial gain. So you can kind of see the bigger picture of what this says. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, religious people, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true, Paul says. Hey, as an overall group, they're kind of like that. Y'all are kind of like that. You know, that's what he's kind of saying. That's pretty bold, isn't it? He's kind of saying, hey, you know, but you know, I love the way Paul, he's a smart guy, isn't he? He quotes one of their own, you know, authors, so to speak, one of their own prophets. Hey, one of your own people says this, you know, about you. And this testimony is true. Therefore, because this testimony is true, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. In other words, don't let that rule. This is the thing. We don't want to let that kind of thing set precedent. You see what I mean? An unhealthy thing you don't want to have set precedent, right? None of us want that because that's going to lead to something destructive. We want to have good things set precedent so that the precedent is healthy and that it will produce good things in our lives. It's kind of that kind of a concept. Hey, this testimony is true, man. They're liars, they're evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables. Basically, mystic tales is basically what that means. Fables, mystic tales, you know, these ideas of these things. And commandments of men who turn from the truth. This gets into something very important as we kind of close out this chapter. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. They are turning away from the truth. it's interesting, and you look at this, is that commandments of men and any fables or things like this, any teachings like that, can turn us from the truth. That's the conclusion of that. That we want to be careful that we're not getting caught up in those kind of things, giving heed to those kind of things, because it will turn us from the truth. Verse 15, he says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. To the pure, all things are pure. The idea of this word pure is it is one source. You remember it talks about in the Bible about a spring of water. And a spring of water, if it springs up, it's pure as long as it doesn't have salt water or impurities in it, right? It can both flow from the same thing, basically, is what he's saying. Can both salt water and fresh water flow from the same thing? No, one source makes it pure, right? One source, if it's got one source, then it's a pure source. This is the thing. It's not tainted. So when he's talking about pure, he says it's not tainted. It doesn't have something in it. If you told me there's a 55-gallon drum, the drum's clean, you know, it's a 55-gallon drum, it's filled with water, and we've looked at the other, it's a clean. If you take an eyedropper and squirt one drop of arsenic in it, I'm not going to have any of that water. I don't care how much you tell me that, well, it's diluted far enough that it's not going to hurt, I'm not drinking any. It's tainted as far as I'm concerned. That one drop to me is going to taint that enough that I'm not drinking. You guys going to drink that water that's got, you know, a drop of arsenic in it? You know, I don't think any of us want that, right? Because it's tainted. It's no longer pure. It's got something else mixed in it. So pure is, simply stated, not mixed. It's not mixed with anything. That makes it pure. When you and I first gave our lives to the Lord, we didn't know enough about anything other than just opening our lives up to God, really, for it to be tainted yet. As we grow and as we go, we have to be cautious to make sure that we guard that one thing of the personal relationship with the Lord to not become tainted with any other things. Not too many, any. Because anything can get in there, and it's mixed with now, and now it's tainted. I think the only way that can be really, you know, prevented is by the active life of the Holy Spirit in a believer. I really do. I really think that is imperative. That the Holy Spirit is constantly, and being in the Word, because the washing of the water of the Word, as the water of the Word, the Bible washes in through our lives and cleanses out some of these things that can get in there. To the pure, all things are pure. But read on with me. But to those who are defiled, so defiled then is that which is mixed with other things. It's defiled. It's no longer pure. It's mixed with stuff. And unbelieving. So it's mixed with something. Now there's doubt, there's unbelief. Nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience are defiled. Everything is polluted in that sense. They profess to know God. So, and this is, Paul's talking about people who are professing that they know God and that they have a relationship with God, or that they know God. They profess to know God. And I think this is so important. But in works, they deny him. That's an interesting thing for Paul to say, who is the biggest messenger, isn't he, of this message of grace. And that it is with faith that we're saved. But Paul is talking about not just your everlasting life that is tucked away in the hand of God because you gave your life to the Lord. But he's saying, does your life represent that? But in works, they deny him. And as soon as you talk about this, as soon as this comes up, all of us are so quick to defend something in our lives. We're quick to defend something or justify something instead of just let this sit and let it simmer on the stove for a minute. Don't try and justify anything. Don't just hear the word simply for what it says. To the pure, all things are pure. If it comes from Jesus, it's one source. It's not tainted. It's not mixed with anything. All things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, things that get mixed in, when we start mixing our world life, worldly life into the Christian experience, or we start mixing in certain compromises or these different things, we start mixing those things in, even their mind and their conscience are defiled, professing to know God, but in works they deny. And it's because our life actions aren't matching up with professing to know God. That's the contrast. Professing to know God, speaking that they know God, but then in life action. So it's like with our words or our lips, we praise God, and we're saying we worship God, but is our life a life of worship? Is our life look like something that reflects a relationship with the Lord? And this isn't about looking at other people. This is about God looking at me in my heart. This is about God looking at you in your heart. This isn't about us looking at other people. This is about God and our own personal lives. Where am I at? Do my works deny him? Does my lifestyle deny him? Or does it exemplify, does it represent that relationship with the Lord? It says that they were being abominable, disobedient, and ultimately, this is the sad part, I think, disqualified for every good work. That when there is a resistance to the purity, Jesus, when there's a resistance to the work of God's Holy Spirit through his word, when there's a resistance to that, and we start to mix in our justification of why it's okay, whatever it is we want to do or how we want to do it, when we start mixing that together, all of a sudden, we really end up basically fruitless. We're disqualified for every good work. Again, this idea of professing to know, but in action and in lifestyle, they deny. And again, I think it's interesting, Paul the Apostle, the one who's so committed to this faith, you know, and you remember how James, there's this discussion, you know, this contradictory thought, really, that it doesn't exist, really. You know, true faith produces good works. That's the simple fact. True faith produces good works. And I'm telling you, If I stood up here and we were sitting here like this and I said, look, you know, I can see out that window and I can see the dust pattern starting to fly and I know that I'm looking on my phone and I can see, hey, you know, I can see there's a tornado coming. And if I say, hey, look, you, trust me, we've got to go down those stairs and get down in the basement. There's a tornado. You know, if you believe me, what are you going to do? Sit here? If you believe what I'm saying, you'll be out of your seat and heading down the stairs, right? That's the idea of faith is active. Faith produces a work. The works themselves don't save you or me. The works. The belief saves us. The action is just proof in my action. It just evidences that I do believe. It's a representation of my conviction. But in works, they deny him. It's kind of interesting because whenever we get into this again, the idea is we get into, well, hey, look at, you know, I don't think you shouldn't judge me. You know, this is where it goes to in our minds. People don't have any right to judge me. Okay, that's fine. But in Matthew chapter 7, if you turn there very quickly, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus kind of addressed this in the Sermon on the Mount, the latter part of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. Because it talks about verses 1 through 6 in chapter 7 about judge not that you be not judged. That word judge is very important to know what that word means. That word means judged to condemnation. It is not your place or my place to have a condemning view of others in that sense. That's not my role. That's not my place. There's only one that sits in that particular judgment seat, and it's not any of us, right? That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's God himself that is the judge in that sense, right? So we don't want to judge to condemnation, meaning condemning someone in that way. But then he goes on and he explains something in verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which is kind of what Paul's talking about in this scenario. They profess to know God, but, you remember? Whenever there's a but, you're in trouble, right? Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So, it is not judge to condemnation, right? That's not our place. But we are to observe, and we can make a judgment call, not to condemnation about someone, but for identification. I can identify then and say, yeah, that does not seem to be consistent with a Christian experience. You say, well, wait a minute, you know, so are you saying that, you know, you believe in sinless perfection? Yes, for Jesus Christ. No, for me. Yes, I believe Jesus was, you know, had sinless perfection. I don't believe that for myself. But what I do believe is that I can be forgiven, and I can live a life of humility, and I can live a life we can as Christians. When I say I'm talking about us collectively as Christians, as believers. We can live a life of humility, and we can say, yeah, you know, I missed the mark on that. And therefore, then, that's not denying anything about the person of Jesus Christ, is it? My works, then, match my conviction. You see what I'm saying? Does my works match my conviction? Jesus is saying it should pair up. They should go together. We read something in 2 Timothy in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy verse 19 that's worthy of noting again. Nevertheless, he said this, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Or a pattern of sin is basically what he's saying. A sinful lifestyle, a pattern of that. Because you remember we talk about this, you can read through in 1 John, it talks about sin in that way. And it's talking about if you practice sin. You know, that's what it's talking about in 1 John. Not the fact, there's not a person. Chris, when we started out worship, you know, he's saying, well, gosh, Lord, you know, we want to ask you that you'd forgive us for our trespasses this week. Why? Because we trespass. You know, I don't think there's a person here that didn't miss the mark throughout the week, right? Sin is ever present, right, in that sense. But there is forgiveness because of the cross, because of the finished work of what Jesus did for us. We don't want to be, I don't want to be, you don't want to be, none of us want to be, or we wouldn't be sitting here. We don't want to be disqualified for every good work. And so the idea is transparency, isn't it? Reality, who we really are. We are saved by God's grace and his mercy. We want to let the Holy Spirit point to the person of Jesus Christ in our lives. We don't want to be fake. We want to be real. We want to be honest about that. And it's something that the world around us, because our desire is that the world around us would see the person of Jesus Christ within us. That doesn't mean I want to live like the world so that the world identifies me. I actually desire to live different. But even in so doing, if we fail, when we fail, we have hope and we have help. because we can rely upon the Lord. We can seek God. We can let God do a restorative thing in our hearts and our lives, right? We can be forgiven, and we can move forward. The idea here is they're not relying on something that's pure. They're relying on a fable. They're relying on commandments of men, and they have departed from the truth. We want to rely on the truth for the purity. And then in so doing, then we can experience all that God has for us. We're not going to be disqualified, therefore. I think when Paul wrote these things, these are very sober thoughts to me when I think of, you know, him conveying this thing and really reflecting. Really, I don't think it's that much different today than it was a couple thousand years ago when this letter was communicated and written. It's not that different. There are many that would profess to know God, but in works, they seem to deny him. In works meaning in their lifestyles, there's nothing that reflects really a relationship with the Lord. In how they do business, in how they raise their families, in what their marriage looks like, does it resemble something that would look at, that they would see Jesus in it? That's really what it's boiling down to.